So today begins a new sermon series where we're looking at some of the values that we embrace as a church. One of the very first conversations that I ever had, in fact, it was actually a conversation that took, or it was an email that took place before any official conversations ever happened with your pastor search team a year ago, or last year rather. They wanted to know two things. They wanted to know my position on the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 and how I felt about the values as were stated on the church website. And so I was very grateful for those direct questions, and I was very pleased to know that the church and myself are both embracing of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as a statement of faith, a summary of how we interpret the Bible. And then secondly, I told them those values seem like a great fit for me. I think that those are well stated, and God can use those in some powerful ways. And so we've been together 3 months now, and we turn our attention to those values. I want to unpack them with you over the next few weeks. And so in preparation for this, I've been meeting with the staff, and we've been carving out time each week to talk about these values. And it's been a real blessing to me just to be able to hear. And my goal in those conversations is to be a good listener, because I know that as we put language together and cast vision for what God wants us to do and be next, it's very important that we together understand, and that I understand, both where we've been and where we are. And so it's been a real fruitful experience prepping for this, and I'm excited to share it with you today. We are looking at the value of passionate worship. And so that's the first one listed, and so we're going to tackle it beginning right there. So our passage for today may be a surprising one to you, but we're going to go to the book of Genesis. And so if you have brought your Bible, please go to Genesis chapter 4. If you know anything about Genesis chapter 4, you know that it's a story about murder. It's a story about family conflict. It's a story of jealousy. But even more foundational than all of those things, it's a story about worship. And so that's what we're going to look at today. It's important that we know a couple of things to frame this well. If you're looking for Genesis, it's the very first one. And so that one is kind of easy, so just skip over there. In the first two chapters, we see the creation account. These are probably familiar passages if you grew up in an area similar to this, but there's nothing more important, nothing more foundational than the huge idea that comes to us from Scripture that God is the creator. I mean, that's a pretty generally accepted term or truth, but it's huge because it sets the trajectory for everything else in life. You see, for me to acknowledge and embrace the truth that God is creator means that there's only one role left for me to play, creation. If he's the creator, then he's the designer. He's the only one who can give your life purpose and identity and meaning. And for all of us together, when we embrace this, what it means is no one's truly better than or less than another. We're all creation. And so it has a humbling, pride-killing effect for people when this is embraced. Not only is God the creator, as we see in this passage, but he is the sustainer. And so, church, the fact that we are here today drawing breath is testimony that God, in his all-powerful creating self, is sustaining us. Which is why we're looking at this truth that every breath that we breathe should be dripping with praise back to him. Now, chapter 3, very important passage as well, it records the fall. A lot happens. This is where sin, rebellion, consequences enter the story. Growing up with a name like Adam, this was always really fun in Sunday school when we got to this chapter, okay? And so I know I ruined it, right? Anyway. I'm working through that. In chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve seizing autonomy for themselves. They rebel against what God has called them to be and to do. And as a result of that, they usher in a disastrous amount of consequences that they live with forevermore. And so this leads us to chapter 4. This is what we're going to be looking at today, verses 1 through 11. We'll start right there at verse 1. I hope you have your Bible. I hope you'll leave it open. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" So obviously this is a heavy story. It's dense. There's a lot going on here, a lot to unpack for us. In the first few verses, everything's fine until it's not. The passage begins with Adam and Eve fulfilling their God-mandated role to fill the earth. And so Eve has two sons. And these sons then, in turn, go and exercise the role that they've been called into, and that is to exercise dominion over the animals and the earth. All of this was done in the context of relationship with God, and worship was a key part of it. Everything is honestly pretty ordinary until verse 5 hits, and things go pretty wild. The central piece of this story is the two brothers bringing their offering before the Lord. This was how they worshiped, through sacrifice. So let's zero in, if you have your Bible, looking at verses 3 through 5, paying special attention to the comparisons that are made. It says that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord had regard for Abel, but not for Cain. Cain was angry. Here's the first thing that I want you to see. If you're taking notes, I'll have just a few things for you today. That when it comes to true, proper, right, and in our case, what we're talking about, passionate worship, it must have both substance and spirit. They're both necessary for the worship, the sacrifice, the offering that we bring to be something that pleases the Lord. In this passage, we've got two offerings. One by Abel, an animal accepted by God. We've got one by Cain, the fruit of the ground, and not accepted by God. Now, why is it that God would reject one and accept the other? There's a lot to this story. Here's what we know for certain: that God sees farther and deeper than we see. That God sees all the way to the heart. And the fact that Cain becomes angry reveals to us that his motivation was not genuine, that his heart wasn't in it. And the Lord, as a result of this, rejects his offering. The problem wasn't the substance. The problem was the spirit of it. You see, God isn't satisfied with just the external acts of worship from us. Think about this. This means that God wants more. Talking about today, he wants more than for us just to come in here, sing songs, and praise him devoid of our heart. What I'm trying to say is we come and we bring our whole selves to worship, knowing that God sees past what's in our hands. He sees all the way into our hearts. And that's what he's after. I mean, write down Isaiah chapter 1. Go read this later. I'm going to read several verses to you. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Again, another heavy passage. Isaiah stands as one of these prominent prophets. What his job was to do was to stand before the people and say, "Thus saith the Lord." He's declaring God's message. And he's saying to Israel, he's saying to the people of God, God doesn't want your sacrifices if you bring them without your heart. He even says your prayers, I'm not listening to. Because I want more than that. I want you. You heard read earlier, but John chapter 4, this is the New Testament where Jesus himself says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Church, we need to be very careful here. We need to see the caution for what it is. Well, here's the caution. As much as we like to think that we are nothing like Cain, from time to time, and in some measure, all of us are tempted to just mail it in, to just go through the motions, to come, to sit, to sing. Maybe you even give, maybe you even serve in different ministries, all the while knowing that your heart's not in it and that what God doesn't have is the deepest part of who you are. It's entirely possible to do the activities of church. And can I just say, like, I am really glad that you're here. This would be a lot less fun with an empty room. I promise you that. Thank you for giving. Thank you for serving. Thank you for going. All of these things. But guys, we can do the activities of church and never actually bring an offering, a sacrifice that makes God smile. If we bring substance without spirit, God desires both. The truth is that Cain's struggle is my struggle. That Cain's struggle is your struggle. And that's this, to see sin for what it is and what it does. You see, sin causes us to turn even acts of worship and make them moments of self-righteousness. Sin causes us to take ministry and turn it into moments of self-promotion. Sin causes us to turn service and to use it to place ourselves over and above those around us. And that's what sin does. When we come to God, we must bring an offering of both substance but also of spirit, because proper worship includes both. Therefore, for us to be passionate worshipers, a group that values this and embodies this, we must be quick to remember that worship comes from both our hearts and our lips. And may we pray that God would reveal to us in great detail, with clarity, what it means for each of us to bring substance and to bring spirit. Now, this passage also teaches us, when it comes to true, proper, passionate worship, that true worship includes true repentance. True repentance. Now, we talked about repentance a lot last week. I hope you were here for that. If you were, thanks for coming back. But notice what it says at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. It says, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? We're going to unpack that in just a second. Here's what I need you to know. Let's talk about repentance. We use that word quite a bit. Do we all know what that means? Unfortunately, my copy of Rosetta Stone Churchese has not arrived yet. And so it'd be really great if we could just play that. We need to make sure that a word like repentance is not just one that we use in the church without really unpacking, okay? It's very important. If you look up the word in a theology textbook, here's the textbook definition. It says, repentance is the act whereby one turns from his or her sin, idolatry, and creaturely rebellion, and turns to God in faith. I like that. On the simplest level, what we try to do is teach everyone that repentance involves turning, right? You may have heard it, a change of direction, right? I think that's a really good word picture. I think that's appropriate for us to hold on to. When we think about the word, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew meaning of repentance demanded a change of direction. It demanded a change of action. In the New Testament, the Greek idea of repentance has that same impetus, but the demand is for a change in thinking, which is why I try to hold these together. And anytime someone says, what is repentance? I tell them, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It changes the way that we live. The problem is, in our story, what we see from Cain is not repentance. We see anger. And the reason is because he's not actually repenting of sin. He's just getting caught in it. And that's a big difference. You see, the Lord comes to him, and what happens is he gets exposed, and he gets angry as a result of that. And for us, the same temptation is on the table right here, right now. We need to be very careful of this. When you feel the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit begins to move and stir and push and prod and do all those things, you can respond with defensiveness, or you can respond in the way that leads to restoration. You see, repentance leads to confession, which leads to restoration. That's what we talked about last week. It's how it is God's desire through the Holy Spirit to bring you back, to restore and to redeem and to reconcile. But it is our pride that makes us hold him at arm's length. I'm just telling you, that's not his desire for your life. So consider the example of King David when we talk about repentance. Y'all remember King David? King Dave, you heard of him? Yeah. Pretty good guy, but did some pretty terrible things. But he repented. And this is what he writes in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David's a great example here for us because he's not being defensive. He's taking responsibility for his sin. That is a vital part of what true worship is all about. Now look at verse 7. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. Here's the next thing I want you to see. True, proper worship includes putting sin to death. This is something that we must do. If we want to not be like Cain, that would be the goal here, right? To not be like him. We've got to take notice. We've got to see sin for what it is. Because if sin is serious, then our reaction to it also needs to be serious. I hope you're taking notes on this. You cannot entertain sin. You cannot give it a foothold. You cannot expect to live a victorious Christian life while camping right next to sin. I mean, think about it like this. So far in the story of Scripture, you got Genesis 1 and 2, you got God created a perfect world. Adam and Eve rebel. The next people on the scene, right? I mean, I would think that there'd be like kind of a gradual deterioration of moral character, right? No, Adam and Eve, then murder. I mean, all sin is equal. Sin is sin. But murder? Like, that's a big one, right? They're all the same. But what I'm trying to say is, this is a representation of this truth, that there are no degrees to sin. You cannot manage it. You cannot control it. You cannot mitigate it. You think, I've got a handle on this. It won't get out of control. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. You must put it to death because, make no mistake, it's trying to kill you. Now, the danger here for Cain, for me, for you, is remembering this, that sin hardens the heart. It does. When we leave sin unchecked, it causes you to grow cold and callous and hard towards the things of God, the things that you most long for, the things that you were designed for. In speaking to Cain, God offers him a loving warning and a merciful confrontation. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Essentially, he's saying, listen, you can turn. You can turn around. You don't have to chase down this path. He's saying, Cain, listen, deal with what's going on. See sin for what it is and deal with it. It has nothing to do with your brother's offering. It has to do with the condition of your heart. So realize what sin is trying to do. It's trying to destroy you. And then God gives him this warning. Sin is crouching at the door. Do you hear the language there? Sin is being personified as a wild, vicious, predatory animal. Like something around the corner that is waiting to devour and destroy. Remember the New Testament words of Peter. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now back to verse 7 of chapter 4 of Genesis. This translation here says, its desire is contrary to you. I'm talking about sin. Other English translations say, its desire is to have you. Still others say, it is eager to control you. Here's what I want you to know, guys. This enemy of sin is too great to do battle against. It must be destroyed completely, and our only hope of that is the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is not one of those things where Scripture tells us, hey, dig in and do your very best. You can do this. No, Scripture says that this is going to kill us. That's why Christ died, so that we could put sin to death forever and always. Our only hope is full and complete dependence on God in order to do this. I don't have the strength to defeat this enemy, and you don't either. And the reason that that is true is because this enemy is not just sin out there, it's the sin that's in here. And I can't do anything about that. That's why the invitation, the good news of the gospel is this. You come to Christ realizing, placing your faith in the truth that Jesus paid the price for sin. And what he does is he takes that and he gives you a new heart. One that has been restored. One that is brand new. Sadly, you know the story of Cain. He was unwilling to deal with sin. He was angry. And so the text says that he killed his brother. Now, take note of this. I want you to see. Proper worship involves both vertical and horizontal relationships. I mean, see that painfully so right here, right? You can't walk around and not be okay with God and think that everything between you and your brother and sister is just going to work out. Your walk, your faith, your journey here is never meant to be an individualized private matter. That the way that God has orchestrated this is that if you have a problem with your brother or sister, it's going to affect your relationship this way. And if you have a problem with God, it's going to affect your relationships this way. They're somehow bound together. Look at verse 9. Here God comes to Cain, and in a moment of confronting grace, he says, Cain, where is your brother? Because sin affects those around you. I mean, we try to hold on to sin and we think, it's just my thing. It's not affecting anybody else. I can manage it. It's not going to hurt anybody else. When the truth is that couldn't be further from the truth. That sin affects and corrupts everything. He says, Cain, where's your brother? Now, if you're familiar with the story, then you know that that question is very similar to what God asked Cain's mom and dad one chapter earlier. Adam and Eve rebelled, and God comes down in the cool of the day wanting to fellowship with his people. And he says, where are you? Because I want you to know, when he says, where are you? When he says, where are your brother? He's not befuddled. He's not scratching his head thinking, man, where did I leave those guys? He knows the answer. He's not looking for information. Instead, he's extending an invitation for him to confess, for him to repent, for both of them to come home. Now, the sad part of the story is neither one of them own up to their mistakes. They both passed the buck. They both, I mean, this leads Cain to say what? The infamous question, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, are you? I think that's a question that the people of God for every generation need to answer. Am I my brother's keeper? I think scripture teaches that the answer is yes. Now, I'm not denying personal responsibility, and I certainly don't want to overestimate our ability to affect change in a person's life. But fundamentally, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to care about those around you. You have to. This is part of the deal. 1 John tells us, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Verse 12, do not be like Cain. It's pretty straightforward, right? He's talking about the Cain we're talking about. It's not a different one, all right? Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Part of following Jesus means loving our neighbors. Part of proper worship is seeing this connection that we're all supposed to have together. The sad result of this story is that Cain is cast out. He becomes a fugitive. He's disconnected. He's unrepentant, unwilling to deal with it, and he suffers the consequences. Now, you may be very tempted, just like I am, I'll be honest with you, tempted to look at this story and say, whew, I'm glad I'm nothing like Cain. But anytime we fail to bring to the Lord true, proper, passionate worship, we're walking the way of Cain, and we become just like him. So what do we learn from Genesis chapter 4? A couple of things. First off, I hope this, that there's nothing simple about worship. That worship is huge. That worship is really more about war. You see, there's a war going on for your heart right now, even in this moment. There's a war going on for the hearts of the next generation, going on right now. And we are called to be a people who understand that we're living in between gardens, between the garden in the beginning and this side of heaven. There's going to be war. But the good news is the war has ultimately been won in Christ. Sin still crouches at the door. Sin still barks and growls and desires to destroy. But for those who are in Christ, and this is key, for those who are in Christ, what our good shepherd did on the cross was he broke the jaw of the enemy. What that means is he growls, but he's got no teeth. He cannot destroy you. He cannot have power over you. But oh, so often what we do is we fail to fix our eyes on Christ, to pursue him, and in turn, we follow a path that really we were never meant to live. If sin is still, because we live in a world that is filled with the presence of sin, but if you're in Christ, it has no actual power over you unless you revert back to those old sinful fleshly habits. And so here's what I want you to know. When it comes to being passionate worshipers, that's what we want to be, right? Amen, amen? We do. How does being a passionate worshiper help us? M1, how does it help us live out our mission? A couple of things. First, I want you to remember that worship is more than singing together. But it's not less than that. It's not less than that. And if we're going to be passionate worshipers, we need to prioritize coming into this place together and singing and letting every breath that we have be united with those that were sitting near in praise to God. Listen, we need to sing. Is it because we're all musical? No. They don't let me on the stage to do that. They say, singing's done. Now you can come. So it doesn't matter what you sound like. Listen, God deserves men to sing. He deserves women to sing. He deserves children to sing. He deserves all of us to come in here and lift our voice with passion because he deserves it. Now, we keep saying passion because that's important. We want to be passionate worshipers. Why do we want to do that? It's because when you're passionate about something, it works its way into every area of your life, right? Think about it. Have you ever met a secret CrossFitter? You haven't. You have it. If there's a diehard sports fan in the room, they're going to let you know about it, right? Astros, right? No? If you're passionate about home remedies and you know how to cure all health stuff, you're going to let other people know, right? When you're passionate about something, it blurs the line between sacred and secular. And that's what God wants for us, is to be so passionate about him that every moment becomes a moment of worship. Not just the hour or the 2 hours that we spend here together, but living every moment, moment by moment, as a response to his grandeur. Now, let me ask you this. I believe that we're called to be passionate about worshiping Jesus, right? But sometimes we get passionate about what we call our worship. So here's the question. I don't mean this to sound as heavy-handed as it's going to, but I'm just going to say it. What service, because we've got right now two services, right? What worship service at Magnolia's First does Jesus like the most? I asked the first service. I think he likes and loves them both. We need to remember that because we need to be passionate about him, regardless if we're singing hymns or whatever. And you may be thinking that, wow, he's definitely preaching this in response to something. I'm not. There's not an issue. I'm not trying to change things up. I'm so glad that we have different styles, that we can do different things. I believe God's called us into this. But here's the deal. If we are not passionately worshiping Jesus, then the way in which we worship will divide our church. And we want to be missional. We want to accomplish something. We want to go somewhere. We want to see the kingdom of God advanced in this area unto the world, right? And so worship styles can never be something that divide us. It has to be something that unites us. What unites us? Passion for Jesus. No matter what service you go to, even if you go to the Spanish one, they're really passionate. We want to lift high Jesus and nothing else. We can be united without being uniform, right? I think that's the beauty of it. But what we can't be is focused on any other thing than worship of Christ and Christ alone. So here's the last thing. We have a choice as the people of God who gather right here. We have a choice to embrace one of two directions, okay? And this is something that I can't mandate. I can't force us into one way or the other. We will make this choice with our lives over the next months and years to come. And the choice is this: do we want to be attractional or do we want to be attractive? Because if we just want to be attractional, we can draw a crowd. We could fill this room time and time and time and have services every hour of the day. Like, it's not hard. Like, the people are here, and we can make the choices to do that. But what I'm praying is that God will stir within us the desire to be attractive. And that may sound a little odd at first. Okay, let me explain that. What's attractive is a people who gather together in praise of Jesus, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in their world, who see praising Jesus as something worth sacrificing for, as something worth every breath, who stands even in the midst of grief and diagnosis and trial and prodigals and all sorts of things. The list could go on. You can have tears running down your face while you're praising. I don't think that is a bad thing at all. But what is embraced by people who want to be attractive is praise of Jesus no matter what is going on around us. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. Because he is worth it. I'm telling you, if we can do that, if we can look past all the different things that divide us as people and lift high Christ and Christ alone, that is going to be winsome. It's going to be attractive to a world, listen, who wants to be part of something great, who wants to be unified, who wants to belong to something that will give them purpose and meaning and identity. We have it in Christ. No perfect people, remember? Just forgiven and really excited about it. And so, church, let's commit ourselves to being a worshiping people in the same way that in the book of Revelation, where the elders fall before the Lord, saying that this is all about him. Not about me, not about you, not about anybody, but recognizing that my worship is for King Jesus and him alone. Let's be a people who come to the altar with both substance and spirit. Let's be a people who practice true repentance, making no provision for sin. In fact, let's be a people who are continually chasing the putting to death of sin. That means encouraging one another, holding each other accountable, being involved in each other's lives. And let's make sure that we remember that vertical, horizontal, it's all bound together. But what's most important is that we are passionate about Jesus.